You will now have our panel discussion, and I will ask the panel members to please come to the platform at this time. The panelists are Tom Taylor, Jack Barlow, Robert McQuirkin, and Tiernan Wilson. The moderator will be John Jeffers. Mr. Jeffers is a director of Christian missions in many lands, as well as our treasurer and office manager. He and his wife, May, have devoted many hours to the operations of CMML, for which we are extremely grateful. Mr. Jeffers.
As you know, we're not here today to engage in the battle for the Bible, but really to strengthen your belief in the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture and the truth of God's Word. I'll direct this one to Mr. Taylor. Please define inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, and limited inerrancy. We break for lunch at 12:20.
Inspiration is the doctrine whereby God gave his message to men and preserved its giving through them to us, so that they were preserved from error in thought, fact, and judgment, as they gave to us the word of the message that we would need and could understand. And in the Godhead, inspiration is particularly assigned for the office and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Inerrancy means that there are no mistakes in the framework of the inspired word, that were not planned to be there. A speech by Satan might not be right, but it might be an error, but there's no error in the work that was planned and given to us to be there. That is inerrancy. Infallibility means that the Bible may be absolutely depended upon in all of its judgments and prescriptions, but it will not lead us to draw us astray. Limited inerrancy is the idea that the Scripture is right in matters of faith and practice, but not necessarily right in matters of history, science, or geography.
Anybody have any further comments? Any other member of the panel? I'll direct this one to Mr. McClurkin. What is your opinion of the Living Bible?
Not very high. The Living Bible is a source for thought translation, which is on truth of theology. The only reliable translation is a word for word translation, and the word gets the Holy Ghost given, according to 1 Corinthians 3.
Jack, you have any comment on that?
That's the Bible by Ken Taylor, at least that was the translator. It's come out in several forms. Here's one form, leak out. You'll see it in many different, that is the forms of the cover and so on. You'll see it in many different jackets, many different covers. Has illustrations inside, has explanatory comments. I recognize what Ken Taylor was trying to do in trying to reach a wide segment, particularly of the young public. But it bothers me a bit to see a book coming out with different covers and different titles. Maybe if it's one book, it should have one cover and one title. In addition, Taylor himself frankly says, and this should put you on the alert, that this is a paraphrase. And a paraphrase is really more than a free translation. It's really simply trying to find synonyms for the original words or putting almost a commentary, putting words in that are not in the original. There are literally scores of places in this text where there are explanatory words, that is, as part of the verses, which are not found in any original Greek manuscript, they're not part of the Greek at all. So that one has to be very careful in judging it. It cannot be used as a study Bible.
Thank you, Jack. I'll direct this one to Mr. Taylor. Some say that the Reformation freed Christians from the Roman Pope, and now we need someone to free Christians from the papal Pope. The infallible Bible has taken the place of an infallible church. There is only one supreme authority, Jesus Christ. Protestants are accused of putting the Bible in place of Christ. This is one of the great weaknesses of Protestantism. Please comment.
In a nutshell, in the days of the Reformation, nobody thought the Roman Church was infallible, including most of the popes. That doctrine was pronounced in the last century, and in the days of the Reformation, it was almost inconsequential. No one thought the Pope was infallible, I assure you that, but maybe the Pope himself in the 16th century, and some of them doubted it. But that dogma is rather recent in Roman Catholic canonical council. But I still understand the heart of the question. The big thing is that Christ is the living word, the Bible is the written word, he's the one who certified it to us, and by believing it in its infallible role, we are merely doing what he did. And in doing what he did, we have good grounds for continuing to do that. There is a danger that we could become worshippers of the thing rather than God who gave it. And I think, in connection with what Mr. Barlow said, that that's why the original manuscripts are not with us.
Mm-hmm.
If the original manuscripts were with us, we have them in a vault and charged a nickel to come in and bow before them, and so forth. So I think that they're hidden by God for that. But the fact of the matter is that my knowledge of Jesus is totally a knowledge of what's told me in the Bible. It's either right or wrong. In my particular case, I obviously believe it's right. And I believe he was right in certifying the word of truth. So there's no attempt to bring in a new bondage of Protestantism as opposed to some other type of bondage. There's no attempt to bring in an idea that we are made servile to something. There's merely an honest attempt to recognize the truth of a particular work for what it is and to live with it. And we have to be as happy with that as we are with the pronouncement that if a meteor falls in your head, you'll probably lose your hair. Dr. Barlow has been struck. So, Mr. Wilson, how can you explain to an unsaved person who has atheistic leanings that the Bible is really God speaking to us? They say that anybody can write what they want in a book.
I think you have to look at the example of the Lord himself in dealing with all kinds of people. He again and again refers to the word of God, and there is power in the word. And I think that we should follow that example in dealing with unsaved people. The word has inherent power in itself. And in speaking to them, whether they accept it or not, I think we follow the example of Christ himself in quoting the word of God. The twofold authority we have is the authority of Christ himself. And then the authority of the word of God. The Lord of the temptation, three times he quoted from Deuteronomy. It is written, it is written, it is written. And I think in dealing with all kinds of people, you should follow that account.
The other member of the panel have a comment on that question.
In John the Baptist's tent was dealing with the intellectuals of his day. He simply replies, "Leap from the wrath to come and behold the Lamb of God."
Direct this into Mr. McPherson. How important is the salvation of the translator? Though they be quite scholarly, can their scholarship be trusted? For example, the revised edition verse.
There are two outstanding things that are absolutely necessary for a good translation. The first is a scholarship in the original Hebrew and Greek. The other is a spirituality that has an insight into the meaning of the Word of God. If either of these two are divorced, there cannot be a true translation. We are told that only the spiritual mind can understand the things of God. And therefore, where there is no spirituality, no amount of scholarship will give us a true translation.
On the other hand,
I'd say a very, very hearty amen to that. Go a step further and say that one has to also be careful as to the spiritual depth of the translator, even after he's a born-again Christian. I can think of a translation, I won't mention the name, many of you are familiar with it, and the author of that translation has in his preface, and this was many years ago, and I have it in my library, he said, although, and I can't quote it precisely, but the sense is this, although I do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture, I am surprised at the way the text holds together. With words to that effect. I have it with me and I should quote it precisely this afternoon. And this man was a born-again believer. No question about it.
Mm-hmm. Our next question I'll direct to Brother Taylor. In the New International Version, verses which appear in the King James Version are said to be omitted from the most reliable manuscripts. For example, Mark 16, 9-20, John 7, 53, and John 8, 11. How then may we confidently say that all scripture is inspired of God to doubt the stand upon some book?
As Dr. Barlow mentioned in his discussion, our concept of inspiration is with the autograph. Now, these particular passages are a copy problem. You'll find the Old Testament a couple of places where Nebuchadnezzar's name is copied with an R instead of an N. And there are copy problems that occur, and Dr. Barlow mentioned those, I think, giving you the example if he were to dictate the 20-page document and you were all to make a copy of it, and then they were to be passed around. So what we say is that inspiration refers to original documents. We think God has let us have very good copies. But these passages cited in the NIV are passages in copy problems. The fact is that there are at least among the different manuscripts three separate type endings to Mark in the various manuscripts. They are copyist problems. And I could only reaffirm the fact that scripture inspiration goes back to that autograph, which we do not have. I don't think that that is some kind of an exclusive cop-out. That's just a recognition of the factual matter of things. And the circumstances are that that does not affect us in inspiration, but it should make us just a little cautious as far as dogmatic pronouncements on counting six letters or something like that and making a doctrine on that basis. They really do not trouble us on the concept of inspiration. Most of us would like to have more light on those particular problems.
Mr. McClurkin, this question is directed to you by the inquirer. How do you test the new translation of the Bible?
Well, first, by how it translates passages that are related to the person of Christ. I would test translations on such verses as Romans 9 and verse 5, and also in other ways. For instance, Psalm 45. The Revised Standard Version says, "Thy throne is divine." That is not true to the original text, because in Hebrews chapter 1 it is quoted, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," attributing deity to the Lord Jesus, whereas the Revised Standard Version gives it to the throne. And I think that in all translations, we are to test them by how they are related to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it is my conviction that when a translation is true to the majority text, that is, the majority of Greek manuscripts that were agreeable one to the other, that this is what the Church has guarded and preserved for 1800 years. I cannot believe that the Church was left without a reliable text until modernists arose in the 20th century.
Any further comments? One here addressed to Mr. Taylor. Please elaborate on page 4, number 3, the testings of the Bible through the technique of cultural development.
That refers to the concept of seeing either within the scripture or culture outside, how cultures develop and whether the Bible presents an accurate picture of that. And I think of a quick example in the concept of the Samuel book, where Samuel is sought out by Saul to hunt his father's asses. And the writer tells us, he says that in those days they called a man, and we call a prophet, they called him a seer. But in later days we call him a prophet. And when you come over to Jeremiah, you find the word prophet used in Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and that sort of thing. The emphasis being that the concept in culture is shifted from one who sees to one who speaks, one who just knows and one who gazes to one who can speak forthrightly to somebody. I'd like to say that if the scripture has gone back, say, in the case of Elijah, and referred to him as Kazo and Rosa, seer, it would have shown a culture breakdown. It would be like referring to your
refrigerating machine in your kitchen as an ice box. That is a cultural breakdown that we are slowly getting over, and in another 50 years will probably be passed completely. But also with regard to the development of culture as it affected the Canaanite territories and the biblical commentaries on it, its refinement, its crudities, its barbarities, and then our knowledge of those things. The women worshiping Tammuz in the Ezekiel temple and things of that sort. So we say that where we can see the development of culture, people's lives and histories reflected in the Bible, it gives a true picture and a consistent picture within itself.
Question from Mr. Wilson. Is it true to say that the Bible is the verbally inspired word of God, or it is the inspired word of God?
The word is verbal. It simply means word by word. There are two words that are generally used in connection with inspiration. One is the verbal inspiration, and the other is plenary inspiration. So the first just means it's a word by word translation. That is, that every word in the Bible is inspired. The Lord Himself, He makes that plain again and again. You remember, He said that not one jot or tittle of the word would pass away. These were little marks that were put over certain words in the New Testament. Not only the word, but the tense, connected to whether it's singular or plural, is inspired by God. The Apostle says there's an argument in the Epistle to the Galatians on whether it's a singular or a plural word. The term is the seed or seed. So the verbal inspiration is that every word in the Word of God is inspired. The word plenary, it means full. It is fully, entirely inspired by the Spirit of God. So taking the two terms, verbal inspiration, it's a word by word. Each word is inspired. And then plenary, it means it's completely or fully inspired by God.
Mr. Samuel Rideout gives us 5 arguments for the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. The first argument turns on the significance of a single phrase in Hebrews 12, verse 27. The second argument is in the inviolability of a single word in John 10, 34 to 36. The third argument is in the use of the singular instead of the plural, Galatians 3:16. Then the fourth, the passive instead of the active voice of a verb in Galatians 4 and verse 9. So that the scriptures cannot be broken as far as the change of phrase, of words, the number of a noun, or the voice, or the tense of a verb.
Okay.
I'm really glad that our brother listed those 4, and I'm glad we have tape so that we'll cut them down. I think they're tremendous. I want to come back for a moment to the original question of verbal, and our brother Wilson mentioned verbal and plenary as 2 words. I like to hear those words used whenever the discussion centers upon the inspiration of the Bible today, because there are many, many, many evangelicals who will say, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. But if you say, do you mean by that that every word is inspired? Oh, no. No, no. I'm a born-again believer. I believe in the Bible. I believe that God inspired the writing of this book, the record of this book. But you can't ask me to believe that every word came from God. It was only the sense to sense. When it comes to, and then they will talk about limited inerrancy. The Bible is inerrant, but it is limited inerrancy. That's a contradiction in terms to me. It's either without error or it has error. So that, here you are. If it's inspiration, I want to hear verbal plenary inspiration. If it's inerrancy, I want to hear full inerrancy.
Few questions directed to Dr. Barlow. I got enough of them here that he could go on all day.
How do you feel about the Revised Standard Version? You didn't really mention it. I was wondering about its reliability. Now, I'll couple another one from the other extreme. What about the Darby Version? In reference to only speaking from the King James Version from the platform, what do you do if most, as my assembly, use Darby, or most use the NASB? I could add this. What do you think of the Schofield Reference Bible? What's your opinion of the Revised Standard Version? How do you evaluate the New International Version? Please explain more fully. Good news for modern man.
Coming down in the car with my wife this morning, I think I said to her, but at least I was meditating myself on the fact that precisely these questions would arise. No one could speak on modern versions and translations and general principles without being asked to give his opinion on specific translations and or versions. I'm going to really, in a sense, beg the question. I am not an expert on even the major 10 of the versions available today. I haven't studied them in depth. I just simply have not time in my life to do it. I agree with what our brother has already said about the revised version, the revised standard version. It gives me concern in some areas. I've indicated in a general way one or two of the other versions which give me concern because they're free-flowing paraphrases and they're in the colloquialisms or slang of the day. Might I suggest to you that for your own sake, go back and test them against the 7 questions that I asked and against the further information that one of our brethren here on the panel, Brother McPherson, I think it was, added. For your own sake. And I have to do the same for myself. I'm glad now, I'm jumping to one or two of the other questions so I can keep you straight. The question of the Darby translation came up, and the question of an assembly which uses the Darby translation or the, I believe it was, the New American Standard. So far, I haven't had that problem because I haven't been invited to those assemblies. But I have a great reverence for the Darby translation. I believe I'm correct, and I would like the brethren on the panel to confirm this for me, that Darby himself made some use of the earlier manuscript in his translation. And I believe he took them into account as well as the later manuscript. I also have a high regard for the New American Standard, although more critical study of it by me will show problems which I may have with it. I think that if I were in an assembly where that was the pulpit in the seat, that was the version, I would use it. I have no qualms with either of those versions for pulpit ministry. But most of the places I go is the King James or Authorized Version. And I do not want in the pulpit to cast any aspersion on a version, lest an uninstructed hearer take that as an aspersion on the original inspired Bible. Now, as far as the New Scofield Reference Bible is concerned, that is my own personal Bible of choice. It basically is the King James Version with a few of the words brought into more modern English. And I will frequently say, I am reading from the King James Version with a few words brought into more modern English, and I have found no difficulty with that.
Anybody want to comment on what Jack asked about Mr. Darby using earlier manuscripts? We have it from very good authority that he did.
Mr. Darby was a great scholar, and in the connection of earlier manuscripts, he had a confidence with F.T. Sergella. Not all his life, but in his original work, and he did a fine job as far as literality comes.
However, he never really departed far from the King James, which is based on the later manuscript. It's a sufficient use of both, I believe.
Question directed to Mr. Taylor. Please explain the Dead Sea Scrolls.
In 1947, they were found on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea community of Wadi Qumran, approximately 11 scrolls hidden in old jars in a cave high up off the Wadi floor. They came to be called the Dead Sea Scrolls, a term that all scholars hate, but that's what they're called. And among those scrolls was found a very complete scroll of the Book of Isaiah, known as the St. Mark's Monastery Manuscript of Isaiah. It is very complete for about $3 from Yale University. You can buy a photocopy of it. I have one. It is a beautiful manuscript. Since 1948, when these were originally published, found in 47, published or taken to Hebrew University in 48, since then there have been a lot of other things, and a lot of excavations, and since then they have found literally an unbelievable quantity of literary materials in 14 different sites at Wadi Qumran, and a bunch more at a place called Wadi Murabak, and a bunch more at a place I can't remember, just an enormous quantity of them. This proved to be the literary cache of a community of monastic Jews that started about 165 or 160 B.C. and continued off and on in various forms for about 120 A.D. The last thing I found was an original letter by Simon Bar Kokhba, almost had his thumbprint on it. This is quite ancient as far as these things are concerned. But most of the fragments are just that. They are fragments. Some of them are no bigger than the end of your thumb, and some of them about the size of my watch. I stood in the British Museum and looked over great tables of them. Some have half a Hebrew letter, some have 15 words. But there's fragments of every biblical book, say the book of Esther, have been found, and fragments of lots of other stuff, including laundry lists. The ones to which we are particularly concerned are like the Isaiah manuscript, which is beautiful and very complete. And this has been compared, along with Dr. Barlow's notes, with the Masoretic manuscript of Isaiah from the Leningrad text, dating approximately 1,150 years older, that is, nearer our time. And the similarity between the two is enormous. The Revised Standard Version accepted 12 changes in the Isaiah text and the Dead Sea Scroll text, 12 changes out of 66, it's not many changes. They accepted 12. And about 8 years ago, I heard Dr. Miller Burroughs lecture, and he said if he had to do it all over again, he would not accept any of them. He would take the Masoretic text. I don't have that in writing. I just heard him say it. But the Dead Sea Scrolls and fascinating literature for indicating to us, as Dr. Barlow said, the copies of the Old Testament text are very, very excellent. And it's a fascinating study. Scholars almost wore themselves out trying to translate the treasure scrolls. If they thought would make them all rich, but I don't think they.
Yeah.
Now, just to say, and again, our brother has referred to the fact that the Old Testament documents are also in the outline that we handed out. We didn't discuss this morning, but to highlight the tremendous accuracy of the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls date from about 200 B.C. The Masoretic text, which has been the fantastically precise text handed down for generations, was only made in about 900 A.D. So that up until the Dead Sea Scrolls, the major Hebrew source for the Old Testament was 900 years after the birth of Christ. The Dead Sea Scrolls have taken us back 1,000 to 1,100 years earlier, and the changes are insignificant. However, in addition, a rather additional thing is that we had available to us over the years the Septuagint, which was written in later centuries, earlier centuries rather, but in the Greek. And where the Septuagint and the Masoretic text disagreed, the Masoretic text was always taken. The Dead Sea Scrolls have confirmed the Masoretic text, and in minor areas have also confirmed the Septuagint. We are in just as good a position in the Old Testament as we are in the New. We can stand on the Word of God which we have.
All right, Jack, we'll give you another question. What are the tests used to establish which books are part of the canon of Scripture?
Can I leave that to the first couple of pages of my outline? Recognition of the Old Testament and New Testament canon are spelled out in the outline for sake of time. I see it's 12:20 coming up.
All right, we have one last question, and after that, we're going to ask Dr. Barlow to tell you something about the books that are in the book room. This is directed to Tom Taylor. Sorry to put you on the spot. In thinking of comments on worshiping, the object of the word, in relation to the King James Version, could we be clinging to this version because of its tradition, when more modern translations are just as accurate, but their English is much more understandable, such as the NASB, the New International Translation? I am a Sunday school teacher, and most children have very little understanding of what the King James Version is saying because they do not understand it. So ask them to memorize it. They are just memorizing nouns and verbs with no inclination of what it means, even if they've been brought up in a Christian home.
I sympathize with that problem. I think that rather than the word object in that sentence, the word vehicle probably ought to be used, the vehicle of the word, the way in which it's carried to us. I sympathize with the problem, although I am a KJV user and a KJV memorizer and so forth. I sympathize with the problem. I do think there is a danger of becoming associated with something because of its warmth or fondness, and in that case, becoming oblivious to various improvements in other lines. I can't solve it for everyone. The thing that I have liked about the KJV in our own work is that it is still pretty much a common bond with other Christians in other parts of the world and other areas, in which none of the newer translations, regardless of how accurate they are, really are. And that may not last 10 or 20 years. This may all change. But it gives you a kind of a common bond. You can go to Bible memory camps with people from all over the country, and you know the same verses. I always say humorously, it isn't the case that one fellow stands up and says, Jesus wept, and the other fellow says, there were lacrimal emissions from a moist saline content in the corners of his eye. That, of course, is an absurd illustration. Absurd. But I like that concept. I would say that the new Scofield Revised has many, many of the King James words which have passed out of our speech, like vulgar, for example. Many of the King James words have been revised in it, the technical words, and are more up to date. I would say that. In the case of my own Cambridge Bible, it gives you a giant list of them at the end, so that you can check that too. I'm not unsympathetic to the problem. It's a question of finding what the alternative to it is. And I don't think there's any alternative right now in another text which has the great acceptance over the total Christian community that one has. And for that reason, I still use it to promote it and encourage our Bible memory out of it in our own assembly. Okay.
I often wonder how the majority of us were seen under the preaching of the King James Version when we couldn't put two and two together to make four. And the educated ones today say they cannot understand it. Now, may I make this comment, that the only translators that were able to bring out the music of the original tongues were the translators of the Authorized Version. That, to me, was a mark almost of inspiration.
I've got these books to talk about, but just in a second or so as I do, perhaps you're wondering, in view of all we've heard this morning, how do you go about studying for your own personal study to gain a greater knowledge of God? Let me just say to you, my own personal sequence, whether it's good for you or not, first of all, when I sit down at my little desk and I do have to study a portion, I pray about it first. And then my major attack, my major emphasis, is from my King James Version. It happens to be the New Scofield, but I pore over that King James Version. The points I want to make, the illustrations, the depth of the passage, if I can decide it, the outline, the breakdown, all comes from that. But then I will pick up the American Standard or New American Standard and lay them side by side, and where there's a difference, that alerts me to do some further study to get the shades of meaning of some of the words. I'll then go perhaps to a Greek interlinear. I don't know Greek well, but I know the interlinear part. That's in English. And to see why that difference in words, I'll go to a concordance then, and then a commentary which picks up those differences. And having done all that and got thoroughly confused, I'll pray again. Now, might I suggest to you, unfortunately, we had planned to have a large number of these available. It's a rather expensive book. It's not a paperback. A General Introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nix. This, to me, is a standard textbook for the very fields we have discussed this morning. Everything that's in my outline or that is discussed by Brother Taylor occurs in some form or another, not the same outlines, of course, in this text, although I have lent on it rather heavily this morning, too, in my own preparation. An Introduction to the Bible, Geisler and Nix. It'll be on display in the book room, which is B6, B5, on the way down to lunch or back or while you're waiting your turn. Another one, which I think is available in some quantity, so many versions. And this one has the answer to all the questions that were directed towards me as to what you think about this version or that. It has a critical analysis of a great number of the modern versions with the good and bad points, and I think it's eminently worthwhile if you're an elder, Sunday school teacher, leader, youth leader, or a student. And then there is God's Inerrant Word by John Warwick Montgomery, which brings us right up to date on this whole difficult area of inspiration infallibility, limited infallibility, and we can recommend this book hardly. It's a student's book. If you want a feeling of the depth of the argument, but in good, understandable language, this one is it. In addition, on a similar line, Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible by R. Laird Harris, these two, side by side, are tremendous confirmation of each other and are true to total inspiration and the unlimited inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Now, Geisler and Nix, and I believe you only have one of these two, don't you, John? Geisler and Nix also have a shorter version of their major introduction to the Bible, From God to Us, How We Got Our Bible. Again, this and the larger one are not available here. They're just on display. But by all means, get them from your local bookstore or from the publisher as you may have opportunities. And then the Bible, Truth Without Error. Now, I'm rather interested in this. This is by Charles Ryrie from the Dallas Theological. It's just a little pamphlet. It's something that you can pick up for 10 cents and put in the hands of your youth or Sunday school leaders or have available to the assembly at large. There is some dramatic distinction, however, between this and the rest, because Mr. Jeffries tells me that this is available on faith basis in the book room. You simply put a dime in a box there. Everything else is on a non-faith, practical basis. You better pay the lady behind the counter. Now, there are two other booklets which are available also, and unfortunately I left them at the far end, so we may mention them again this afternoon. Let me go and get them. Take it back. Two other booklets, one by Dyson Hague and the other by David Kirk, well known to us, David Kirk is, from our own assembly movement. And one is called The Wonder of the Book, little pamphlet. The other one, The Wonderful Word of God, a larger booklet of some 50 pages or more. These individually will come to a higher price, but together they're 50 cents. And they're well worth picking up. Thank you very much, Jim.
Friends, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the inspired Word of God without error and reveals divine truth from eternity past to eternity future. But let us also remember the Word of God must also be applied to my life and to your life. The psalmist declares, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We hold in our hands the living Word of the living God. What fathomless resources are ours? What manner of men and women ought we to be?